We are in Galatians 5, and this evening we are going to look at verse 21. In some ways a problematical verse in the sense that he makes this declaration that is emphatic. I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. That's a repetitious, emphatic thing. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All those things that have been listed from verse 19 through 21. And there isn't a single solitary individual on the planet that isn't guilty of at least some of those at some level. So, that's where we're going this evening. Paul's pronunciation of lack of inheritance, or the positive statement, which is really negative, the pronunciation of doom upon the wicked. Why did he say this? We'll be looking at that. In the manifest works of the flesh, verses 19 and following, the deeds of the flesh are manifest, they're obvious, they're evident. He pretty much covered all the bases on the physical and relational evils. If he didn't name them, he did say in verse 21, and things like these, which kind of covers the rest of the bases. We looked at all of them except the last two, which are in verse 21, the drunkenness and carousing. Those didn't seem to fit with the eight that went in verse 20, with envying in verse 21. But drunkenness and carousing are both basically what I call escapist behaviors. They are engaged in by people who are looking for some kind of excuse to unwind. I don't know how many times it's, you know, well, I've worked hard all day, I'm going to stop by the bar and unwind, you know, and then they go home drunk or go out and carousing, and it's all, it's a way of letting off steam or unwinding or whatever, but they're escapist behaviors, and they exist in a context basically of a personal refusal to act in a responsible way. That's the whole idea. I don't want to be responsible anymore. I've been responsible all day. It's kind of interesting that Paul ends this list of the manifest works of the flesh with these two, because they fly in the face, the drunkenness and carousing as escapist, irresponsible type thing, flies in the face of any kind of hopefulness in light of legal theology. I mean, legal theology says you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to behave. These last two things say you're not going to heaven on that basis, because you can't just dismiss your responsibilities and go numb your brain out with alcohol or whatever and expect your legal theology to work for you. It isn't going to work. It's going to work against you. So what we're going to do this evening is really zero in on Paul's final comment in regard to these manifest works, because of the problems it creates in our thinking, problems it creates for us in our thinking. It's a very dogmatic, repetitious, emphatic declaration that people who, it says, practice, but that's a pitiful translation, and I realize every time I tell you guys this is a terrible translation, I realize what I'm saying. I mean, I know that you're going to have to just check it out and see. I'm not trying to say that as an egotistical kind of thing. I'm just telling you. Somebody translated this word practice, and then from then on they translated it. It's not a good translation. I'll tell you why in a little while. But anyway, if we just use that word for a minute, the emphatic declaration is that people who engage themselves in fleshly pursuits will not inherit the kingdom of God. I forewarn you, and I have forewarned you, that if you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And it just cuts the rug right out from anybody who's ever done anything like sexual misconduct, which is real broad. And Jesus said, let me tell you about sexual misconduct. You've heard it said that if you engage in sexual misconduct, but I tell you, if you just entertain it in your brain, you're already guilty. And that's where Jesus takes that and presses it down to the level of motivation, you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're guilty. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. When you take it to that level, and Jesus did, over and over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you. The list here, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sort of covetousness is idolatry. You ever wanted anything you didn't have, somebody else had? You're guilty. So you end up with verse 21 saying, do that and you're not going to inherit the kingdom. So it creates some problems. And it's an emphatic declaration that needs to be understood properly because it's extremely problematical if we don't understand it. And it creates all kinds of theological gymnastics that you may think we've gone through this evening by the time I'm through. But nonetheless, I really think that if you don't understand what Paul is saying here and what he's trying to accomplish, that it'll result in bad theology. And the bottom line for many, many people is that some who misunderstand what he's declaring here is that, yeah, Paul teaches that salvation is by grace through faith and it's not of works, but bottom line, you misbehave, you miss out. Bottom line, when it's all said and done, it's still about whether you behave or not. That's where it comes across. And that produces all kinds of problems. One of them is it produces a rejection of salvation by grace, so that you end up with a salvation by works mentality where you'll say the words, yeah, I believe you're saved by grace, but if you don't behave, you're going to go to hell. And in theological stuff, that boils down to you can lose your salvation if you misbehave badly enough. Interestingly, Paul didn't say that it had to be terribly bad. He just said, if you do this. So you have people who believe that you're saved by behaving yourself. You have other people who say, no, you're saved by grace, but if you misbehave badly enough, you'll lose the salvation that you're offered or that you got. And then on the other hand, you'll have people who say, well, if you act like this, that just proves you never really believed in the first place. So you didn't lose your salvation, you never had it. But all of these positions, that you're saved by works, or you lose it by bad works, or it proves you never were a believer because of your bad works, all of these positions are ultimately saying that it's your behavior that's the bottom line. It's your behavior. And this has led to all kinds of stuff, theologically. And it creates a high level of judgmental declarations that a lot of people make about people who profess to be believers, because the people who profess to be believers often don't behave very well. And so, well, you're just not a believer, or you lost yours. And on the face of it, the declaration that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, on the face of it, it eliminates every one of us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Unless we're so blind to our failings that we obviously qualify because we're so good. That's a Pharisee. But the total exclusion can't be true. The Bible teaches that there are going to be human beings, children of Adam, in heaven, that they're going to make up the kingdom of God, that Jesus came for that purpose. And so how do you take these words? And that's what our study is going to be about. How do we take these words? So I'm going to start with the kingdom of God thing and the inheriting the kingdom of God. There's a lot of hedging that goes on. When you look at verse 21, it says, I forewarn you, I am forewarning you, that's present tense, just as I have forewarned you, that's past tense. In other words, you stand warned that those who, whatever, practice, do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So let's think about what does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes the hedging takes this kind of a form. We say, well, inheriting the kingdom of God really means inheriting in the kingdom of God. That it's not about whether you inherit the kingdom, it's whether you inherit in the kingdom. Because the Bible does teach that those who inherit the kingdom also have a judgment evaluation coming, in which their place in the kingdom will be assigned to them, and it will be based on what they've done. And that would be inheriting in the kingdom, because you're a child of the kingdom. And it goes without saying, at least it should go without saying, that there'll be no benefit in the kingdom for evil, if it was merely intended or actually accomplished. At the motive level, there will be no benefit for evil intended. And at the accomplishment level, there will be no benefit to those who accomplished some bad thing. Paul pointedly said in 1 Corinthians 13:3 that if you did anything without love, it would profit you nothing. There's no profit in anything that's not legitimately love-driven. And he also said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, that there are these essential characteristics of behavior that are called wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. And all the wood, hay, and stubble will burn up, so that there's no good that comes from it. So it should go without saying that the kingdom of God has no benefit to be given to anybody on the basis of some deed they've done that was bad. There's not going to be any benefit. It will profit you nothing. It'll go up in smoke. That at least is clear from what Paul has said in other places. And if he was talking about inheriting in the kingdom in our verse, that would suffice. God isn't going to reward bad behavior with good results in the kingdom. But that's not what he's talking about in our text. He's not talking about inheriting in the kingdom. He uses the word kingdom in the accusative case, which means it's the direct object of inheriting. You're inheriting the kingdom. And when you go over to Matthew 25, verses 34 to 46, which is a paragraph in Matthew where Jesus talks about what's going to happen in the future, and the nations are brought together, and there are sheep nations and there are goat nations. And he says in Matthew, and we might as well look at it because I don't want to mess up the wording, but in Matthew 25, he point blankly says of the sheep nations that they're supposed to come and inherit the kingdom. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll say, He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now he goes into this, I was hungry, you gave me to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, so on. And they didn't even realize it. Verse 37, when? And he said, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Okay? You inherit the kingdom because you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. That sounds like you inherit the kingdom because of what you did. And then in verse 41, to the ones on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. That's the alternative of inheriting the kingdom. So, the kingdom is the place where you get the benefit, and the eternal fire is the place where you don't. And the reasoning is, it was prepared for the devil and his angels, and I was hungry, and you didn't give me any food. You didn't. I was thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me into the storm. And they say, well, when? And he says, verse 45, to the extent that you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, inheriting the kingdom in this paragraph, with all the complications that are involved theologically, inheriting the kingdom is going into it. Not inheriting the kingdom means being consigned to the eternal fire. So we're not talking about inheriting in the kingdom, we're talking about inheriting the kingdom. That means getting in. Jesus made that pretty clear, even though some of the terminology is a little bit complicated for us. The only wiggle room that we would have then between Galatians inheriting the kingdom, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom, the only wiggle room between that and Matthew 25 would be if you could establish in some way that Paul's meaning of inheriting the kingdom was different from Jesus's. But there's no real reasonable argument that Paul meant something different, significantly different from what Jesus meant, given the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And that means flesh and blood can't go in. You have to be transformed in order to be able to go in. Flesh and blood can't get in there. You have to be raptured, or you have to die and be raised from the dead so that you're not flesh and blood anymore, or you don't go in. You can't inherit the kingdom. So since Paul used the terminology just like Jesus did, it seems like that what we're talking about in Galatians chapter 5 and inheriting the kingdom is getting in. So that's the first thing. Second thing, who gets in or who doesn't get in? He says, I forewarn you, I forewarned you, those who do this thing that they translate practice shall not get in. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. So we want to look at this thing called practicing such things. Paul chose his words deliberately. He puts the verb practice, translate practice, in the present tense, and as a consequence, some have said that the present tense means that you're continually doing something. It's, in fact, on Strong's definitions, it says of the word proso, a habitual action. So you continually practice. And so many have taken that and said, well, a continuous practice means that if you habitually do this, then you won't inherit the kingdom. Which means you can do it some of the times, but not all the time. If you habitually do this, and there are those who say, well, if you habitually do it, it means you were never saved in the first place. Some say that. Others say if you habitually do it, that means you've really turned your back on Christ, and he's not going to allow you in his kingdom if you've turned your back on him. So you've lost what you had. Those are the two theologically opposite positions. You can lose the salvation or you never had it in the first place. Those are conclusions that are drawn. And the explanation for each of those is found in this habitual practice thing. But I want you to look at Luke 22:23. That's why I said that you can't trust translations just automatically. You have to do your homework. Whenever somebody tells me, for example, that agape loves God's kind of love, I just want to choke. Because Luke says that the Pharisees were castigated by Jesus for using agape love toward the chief seats in the synagogue. That cannot possibly mean that God's love is being exercised there, but it's agape. Well, the same thing goes here with this habitual behavior thing. Verse 23 of Luke 22. Jesus had said in verse 20, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man is going, as it's been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be habitually doing this. No. Proso is used here about a one-time action. It's not practice. It's not habitual behavior. Even the present tense doesn't necessarily mean habitual behavior. But the word proso by itself doesn't mean habitual behavior, even though the synonym, you know, people who do the synonyms, they say poieo is a single action and proso is a habitual action. Well, Judas did not habitually betray Jesus. It wasn't a habitual action. They were not asking who is going to keep on betraying Jesus over and over and over. They just asked who's going to do this thing. So that drove me, because I've always taught that proso is practice. I just listened to whatever other people told me. Never checked it out. Should have. But we're all in that process. Point is, I did a fairly thorough consideration of proso as a practice and asked myself, what does Paul mean by this word? What did it mean when he chose it? And how is it different from doing, as poieo, another word in the text? It cannot be continuous practice. It can't be a habitual action. There's a single act in view in Luke. And Luke, in the book of Acts, consistently, not consistently, but several times, reveals that the word should not be translated practice, because it's not about a practice. It's about an event. It's about an action that's taken. So I began to look at proso, and I looked through these texts, and I discovered something about proso. Proso is a word that means that you actually accomplish something. And the assumption of the accomplishment is that it took several stages to get there. In other words, poieo as a word for to do something means to take action, to do something. But it doesn't have within its concept the motivation or where in the process it is. I've said this many, many times, but we live in a cause and effect universe, and most of the time when we set an objective out here to do something, most of the time we can't just do it. We have to do this, and then because we did this and it resulted in this, we take this and then we add an action on the basis of that to another action and then another action, and finally we accomplish what we wanted to accomplish. It's kind of like making an A in English. You don't just make an A in English. You take spelling quizzes on a regular basis. You write papers. You do book reviews. You take tests. Every one of those is an action that you take, but the view is to make an A in English. Okay, this is the objective. This is a part of it. 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 That's a part of it, and that's a part of it. But finally, you get there. You have accomplished it. And the interesting thing about the actions is that they're not repetitively the same thing. Proso doesn't mean that you do the same thing over and over and over and over and over. It means you do multiple things, but you end up with an accomplished action. You did it. Judas's betrayal of Jesus in Luke 22 is precisely along that line. He didn't just betray Jesus. He went to the religious leaders and made a bargain with them about how much they'd pay him if he set things up so that they could take Jesus under their dominion. He would betray him. And then, having made the bargain, he set up a time and a place and a method. And then he went about his business hobnobbing with the other disciples, and he went to the upper room and he took part in the meal. And then Jesus said, you know, whatever you're going to do, just do it. And Judas leaves to go do it. All of these are steps in the proso. He's got a goal in mind, and that's to earn his 30 pieces of silver. He's going to get the money. That's his objective. And in order to do that, he's got to do this, and he's got to do that, and he's got to do this, and he's got to do that. But finally he gets to this, and that's proso. You did it. You accomplished it. That seems to be the idea of the word that Paul deliberately shows here with those who practice such things. In other words, those who achieve these behaviors, who go through the process to get there. So, the idea of doing the same thing over and over and over, habitual practice of the same thing, is not built into the word. It's not about doing the same thing over and over. It's not a continuous practice. It's just looking at something that's accomplished as though it were the result of planning ahead and getting it done by doing however many things you had to do because you planned ahead to accomplish this thing. That's the word proso, as far as I can understand it from my study this week. Poieo says you do something. Proso says you accomplish something by having done many things. And Jesus and Paul both use this, the interaction between these two words. Jesus said, for example, that the day was going to come when those who do what is right will inherit eternal life, and those who practice what is wrong will be resurrected to the resurrection of condemnation, John chapter 5. He used the word do, poieo, and proso, accomplish, in the same verse, and he makes a distinction between those who are going to be raised to eternal life and those who are going to be raised to condemnation. The ones who are raised to eternal life only had to do one thing. You did what was right. That's Jesus' statement where he says, if you give a cup of water to somebody in my name because they belong to me, you cannot, that's a double negative, you cannot lose your reward. Well, what does that mean? It means that you cannot lose your reward. There is a reward for that. And it's not going to be a lesser degree of heat and hell. It's going to be a positive thing in the kingdom. It doesn't mean that you're going to earn your way into the kingdom. It just means if you ever did anything right for the right reason, God is not going to let you be undercut in terms of reward for that, because you qualified by doing the right thing for this reward and you're going to get it. But by the same token, he turned right around and he didn't use that one word thing. He says those who practice, who achieve evil, will be resurrected to the resurrection of condemnation. Which means they invested their life in accomplishing things that were evil. And Paul did the same kind of thing with his use of these words. The problem is that this doesn't help us with this text. We know that he is using a word that emphasizes people's planning ahead and they're actively engaging themselves in these kind of behaviors. And he's saying, if you have accomplished these behaviors, that means you've pre-planned them, you've plotted, and you've done a bunch of different kinds of things to achieve these things. And those who do this kind of plotting and planning, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. But the conclusion I drew is that doesn't help us here in terms of our theological grasp of what he's driving at. Some people will say, well, a true believer will occasionally stumble, but he'll always eventually repent and return to the faithful lifestyle. And if somebody doesn't repent and return, it just proves he never was a true believer. Well, the problem with that theologically is fairly big, because it's not true. To the New Testament, Paul, on more than one occasion, point blankly taught that born-again, saved people can do things, out-of-line things, to the point that God will actually kill them dead physically in order to preserve their eternal life, in order to keep them from being condemned. He told the Corinthians about this guy who was living with his father's wife, and that was a habitual practice. It was a plot and plan thing, and he was doing it on an ongoing basis. He said, next time you guys get together, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Does that sound like he is going to inevitably repent and come back? No, it sounds like he's going to die. 1 Corinthians 11, people are eating and drinking unworthily of the Lord's table, and said, for this reason, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are dead. Does it sound like they repented? No, it sounds like they're dead. So the issue is that when you try to say, well, there's this relative thing about true believers. You know, they're basically godly. They just blow it once in a while. That's just simply not true to the Scripture. True believers stumble more than occasionally, and they often don't repent and return to God, and they often get engaged in behaviors that follow them their whole lifetime. And everybody that knows them wonders, when is God going to get around to straighten them out on this thing? And he never seems to get around to it. And all of us know it's not right. So what we have to do is we have to understand that when Paul says those who accomplish such things, those who plot and plan and do until they accomplish these things are not going to inherit the kingdom, meant that those who accomplish any of these manifest works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom. That's what he said and that's what he meant. The question is, how do we plug that in to our own theology? Because we have the third thing I want us to think about, and that's this double forewarned business. He says, I forewarn you as a present thing. I'm doing this now. And I did it before. I have forewarned you. And he says this twice in the same verse, and he actually uses a little bit different wording. You have pralego and praepo. The translators go with forewarn both times. But basically, he's emphasizing the truthfulness of this. I am telling you, folks, he says, that the manifest works of the flesh accomplished mean no inheritance in the kingdom. That's emphatic. He wanted the Galatians to understand one thing. Those who accomplish the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, that brings us to the biggie. Why in the world would Paul say that in Galatians? Because this is the question. Why would Paul put inheritance in the kingdom on a performance basis in a letter in which he openly declared that if inheritance is by the law, it's no more promise? That's chapter 3, verse 18. And that no flesh will be justified on a performance basis. That's chapter 3, verse 11. If Paul was serious in chapter 3, that the inheritance is not based on performance, it's based on promise. If he is serious when he says the performance basis will not get you justified, nobody will get justified on the basis of performance. Nobody. If he's serious about that, why in the world does he say in verse 21 of chapter 5, I'm telling you, those who practice, who accomplish these things are not going to inherit the kingdom. Why does he do that? That seems to be the big issue for our understanding of this text properly. We have to answer that question. Why would he say that, given the whole letter? The whole letter is about don't tie your justification before God to your performance. If you do that, you're sunk. The gospel is a promise from God that God will accomplish for you what he requires of you, and he'll give it to you when you believe him. That's the gospel. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the promise of God has to be performed by human beings to whom the promises were given. That was Abraham's big lesson. You don't have to respond. You're not responsible to produce the promise. Abraham, you're going to have a son. Oh, man, I got to figure out how to have a son. What am I going to do? I got to have a son. No. That's not the way to approach it. When God makes a promise, it's up to him to keep it. What you're supposed to do when you get a promise is say, this is going to be interesting. How's God going to do this? And especially as the time goes by. It can be argued that Paul's entire letter to the Galatians was to argue that nobody is going to inherit the kingdom of God on the basis of performance issues, so that no one can be denied the kingdom of God on the basis of performance issues. If you can't earn it by performance, you can't lose it by performance. I had a kid ask me one time, teenager, thought, well, anyway. He just asked me in a seminar I was doing, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I said, that depends on how you got it. If you got it by behaving, then you can lose it by misbehaving. But if you got it by believing, the only way you could not get it would be if you didn't believe. But you can't not believe what you believe. So, the issue here is that you can argue that the entire book of the entire letter to the Galatians was Paul's argument that you cannot tie your inheritance of the kingdom to your behavior. If you do, you're sunk. Therefore, you can't deny somebody entrance into the kingdom by their behavior. If you do, you're sunk. Unless what? Unless we can identify what he meant and why he said it. What Paul meant was people who accomplish fleshly things will not inherit the kingdom. And we have to add these words, on the basis of their fleshly things. Because what Paul said is really not that complicated. Inheriting the kingdom is the crucial issue of man's future eternal experience. You either will inherit the kingdom or you will go into eternal condemnation. Those are the only two options Jesus gave us. A denial of entrance is the same thing as being cast into the everlasting fire. If you're not going to inherit the kingdom, you are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Paul is simply telling his readers that they are not going to inherit the kingdom on the basis of their fleshly accomplishments. They're not. Those who accomplish these kinds of things are not going to inherit on the basis of their performance. They are not. Well, almost everybody would say, well, Paul, that's duh. We all believe that if you're bad, you're going to go to hell. That's why we're being good. That's what the legalists would say. Paul, we've been telling these people, you got to be good if you want to go to heaven. Paul is saying, yeah, but what you're saying is, you can be good, therefore you've got to be good. And what I'm telling you is, you can't be good, and to tell people they got to just guarantees them they're not going to. They're not going to inherit, because they can't behave. That's the logic and the weight of Paul's argument. Verse 19 through 21 says this, the works of the flesh are obvious. And then he nails us, one way or another, all the way down the list. Every one of us is guilty of some of these things, all the way down the list. And that's no problem in terms of our eternal destiny unless we are tying our inheritance to our behavior. And if we are, we're dead. Sunk. There's no hope. And that's Paul's whole point. I think that's why he said what he said here. What is the Galatian problem? The Galatian problem is, they're not trusting in the gospel. They're going into legalism. They're saying, you want to inherit the kingdom, you got to behave. Paul is saying, okay, if you're going to argue that way, let's just look at the kind of behaviors that won't let you get in. And then he just lists them. And somewhere in the list, he's going to hit everybody in the audience. And he's going to say, okay, from your perspective, your behavior is going to keep you from inheriting or enable you to inherit. And I'm telling you, if you've accomplished any of these things, you're not going to inherit. Period. On that basis. So, I think that Paul's theology of salvation comes into play here. Those who are going to inherit in the kingdom of God are not those who have performed up to a certain level. What his argument all the way through the book of Galatians is, look, you will be qualified to inherit the kingdom of God. You will be qualified to enter into eternal life on the basis of one thing and that alone, and that is if you're identified with Jesus Christ. Your identity with Jesus Christ will enable you to inherit the kingdom because your identity with him means you get credit for what he did. And he argued to the Galatians, or to the Corinthians, that the benefit of that is that he identified with you so that what you did, he took. He who knew no sin was made sin for you because that was your sin. And then he gave up himself for you, and you get his righteousness and he gets your sin. That's the whole issue of being identified with Jesus. The reason why Paul argued in Galatians that you have to become in Christ. You have to be plugged into him. And if you are, you're qualified now for the kingdom, but it won't be on the basis of your performance at all. Your performance will not be in consideration there. It's not there. And why is it not there? Because justification before God is something that goes on in the mind of the Father. And in the mind of the Father, he has already said, you put your trust in my Son Jesus, and I will consider all his works yours, and I will consider all your works his, and I will deal with you according to the works that are therefore assigned. Since Jesus has been identified with all your works, I will put him to death for those sins. And since you are identified with all his works which are perfect, I will let you have eternal life, because that's the way I see it. That's God's talk about the way he sees things. That's how he reckons. Therefore, nobody can accuse anybody who's in Christ of having accomplished any fleshly deed? Can't. Now you say, but that's just ridiculous. Everybody does fleshly things. They accomplish these fleshly things, do they? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul takes these very kinds of things and he says, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, because he says something extremely critical there. He says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Isn't that just what he said in Galatians? The unrighteous won't inherit? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, that is sexually promiscuous people, out of line sexually, however way you want to do it, adultery, bestiality, whatever. Fornication is just wide open sexual misbehavior. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Get that drunkard business in here? Not swindlers. None of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them. Don't be deceived about that. Don't you know that the unrighteous don't inherit? Notice what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You were that, but you're not that. But I still do some of that kind of stuff. Do you? Well, yeah, I just got through. Outburst of anger. I just got mad at you for saying all this stuff. Ha! I just didn't blow up right here in class. Okay, who's responsible for that? Well, I am. I did it. Did you? Why does Paul twice in Romans chapter 7, verse 17 and verse 20, separate himself from the actions of his body and his mind and his attitudes? He said this in Romans 7:17 and Romans 7:20, if I am still sinning, it is not I who am sinning. It is sin that dwells in my body. What we have to understand here is that when we're identified with Jesus, something amazing happens. The Spirit of Jesus comes in and dwells in these physical bodies and starts sponsoring godly activities out of these bodies. Do we dare take credit for that? No. That's the work of the Spirit of Jesus in us. We don't take credit for that. Paul even said, I labored more than all, but not I. Christ dwelling in me did this. I don't take credit for this. You don't dare take credit for what Christ does in you and on your behalf. You cannot take credit for that. It's not you doing it. Okay, by the same token, if you have been united with Christ, Romans chapter 7, the first part of the chapter, so that you're now married to Christ, you're the new spouse of Christ, the products that he's producing out of you as this union with him are his production. So what do you do when your body is involved in something that's evil? Outbursts of anger, jealousy, covetousness, idolatry, whatever. Whoa. Where do you go with that? Well, Paul told us twice in Romans 7 where he went with it. He said, this is not me. This is sin dwelling in my body. It has accomplished its objective because it deceived me, but it is still not me. Even if I am the deceived person, it's not me. It is the flesh. And it is something that we have to understand very clearly. You cannot take responsibility for what Christ does through you, in you, for you. But by the same token, you don't dare deny what he has accomplished in taking your sin upon himself so that your sin is now attributable to sin in you. It is not you anymore. It's not you. It's not you. Does it look like you? Sure does. Is it your body? Yeah. Does everybody who sees you do this think that it's you doing it? Oh, sure. But what does Paul say? No, it's not me. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to be as clear as we can be about what God has done on our behalf. He wants us to understand, yes, there's a war going on in here. Yes, there's conflict inside here, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But where are you in that? Well, technically, you're watching. You're on the sideline in a very real sense. And the outcome of that is, Paul is going to argue it this way. The only reason there's anything bad coming out of your body is because you're not trusting in the Savior who will produce the good things if you'll just let Him by trusting Him. So if you have any responsibility, it is in the one thing. What is that? Trusting. If you're not going to trust Him, granted, your body's going to be producing all kinds of bad stuff because the flesh is in charge and sin in you is going to be spew all this junk out of your body. Where are you in this? Well, you're sitting over here not trusting. That's where you are. So in that sense, you're responsible simply because you have to trust in order for it to work. But you're not the one producing this stuff. Sin in you is producing this stuff. In Romans chapter 7, the lack of trust broke down when the law was revived in Paul's thought. He'd been under the law all his life. It produced all kinds of wickedness all his life. He was delivered from that by faith in Christ. But then he yielded back to it. He began to depend on himself rather than on the Christ he dwelled in him. And because of his faith issue, his body was being used again to produce sin. But he calls it deception. He calls it sin dwelling in him. And he says, who's going to deliver me from this horrible conflict, this death body? And he says, I thank God, Jesus Christ. In other words, our only responsibility in this life is to count on the promises of God. Count on them. And when you count on them, the Spirit of God is free to produce the life of Jesus through you. And when you're not counting on them, He's not free to do it. I believe that Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, those who accomplish such things will not inherit the kingdom of God is no different than 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom. But such were some of you. You're not now. You have been placed into Jesus. You're as righteous as far as God's concerned. And what does Romans chapter 4 say about the sin that you might commit in terms of your body producing things? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Romans chapter 8. Who can bring an accusation against the elect of God? It is God who justifies. Can somebody say, well, you did this, and say, well, my body was involved in that, and it did come out of me. Is that an accusation you're trying to bring against a justified elect person of God? It's God who justifies. Is He going to listen? Nope, He's going to listen. See, God has this thing all figured out. You're in His Son, Jesus. You cannot be accused of anything that Jesus didn't do. And everything you can be accused of, that your body's involved in the process of producing, Jesus took that. So, bottom line, I think that Galatians 5:21, I've warned you and I am telling you again, those who accomplish these kind of things are not going to inherit. That's the whole point. You guys have thought that you can get into the kingdom of God by your behavior, and I'm telling you, your behavior boils down to this. And you're not going to get in on that basis. It's not going to happen. I've warned you, and I'm telling you again, it ain't going to happen. You better approach this whole thing from a different direction. Now, that probably created all kinds of stuff, but anyway, I'll give you an opportunity for questions or comments if you want.